We turn to Hebrews chapter 1, the book of Hebrews, the first chapter. We hear God's word. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Read God's word that far. We take the first three verses of the chapter as our text this evening. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Hebrews was written to the Jewish Christians to set forth Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the law and the author of the covenant. In the course of mission labors, many Jews were converted. And as those Jews were converted, persecution came heavily upon them. And they were tempted to return back to the ways of the Old Testament, the traditions of Moses, the ceremonies of the law, deeply ingrained in the lives of the Jews. And it was very difficult then for the Jews to separate themselves from those traditions of their fathers. This epistle was written, likely to the Jewish Christians in the area around Rome, in order to encourage them in their faith in Jesus Christ. As you're aware, to this day, the Jews refuse to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. The theme and the main point of the book of Hebrews is to extol Jesus as the Messiah and to demonstrate from the Old Testament scriptures his exalted place. Now, we don't know who the author of the book of Hebrews is. Our Belgic Confession, written years ago, on the basis of the early church fathers, asserted in Article 14, in Article 4, that there are 14 epistles of the Apostle Paul, and it includes Hebrews in with those epistles of Paul. The conclusion of that came under dispute later on when a number of individuals rejected Paul's authorship. Some argue the author cannot be Paul. Various reasons are given by commentators such as Hendrickson as why we cannot accept Paul as the author. They argue in main that the style is very different, that Paul identifies himself in all of his epistles. He never does in this epistle. And various other arguments are given. Others emphasize it must and should be Paul because of the fact that he has such an outstanding grasp of the Old Testament scriptures. And the fact that he knew the Old Testament so well gives evidence of his upbringing and his training, especially under Gamaliel and under those scholars that would demonstrate then his ability. In response to the fact that Paul doesn't identify himself, they set forth the fact that Paul was trying to be sensitive. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, whereas Peter and others were primarily going to the Jews. Therefore, the Jews might not receive a letter as well if it came from him than if it came from a different one of the apostles. The fact simply is, we don't know who the human author is. And the focus, therefore, according to God's good providence then, is more so on the Holy Spirit, whom we know is the author of this epistle. The first three verses of this chapter really express the entire theme of the book. One cannot read this epistle without coming away impressed with the greatness of the glory of Jesus Christ. His greatness is set forth with regard to his suffering, with regard to his death, with regard to his resurrection, with regard to his ascension. The greatness of the glory of Jesus Christ is set forth over against the angels, over against the law, over against the priesthood, over against Moses, over against Aaron. The word better is used repeatedly through the epistle to refer to the glory of Jesus Christ as that which is better, that which is higher. The night can be cloudy, the night can be dark. But then as the sun rises, the clouds scatter, giving rise to the sun. And so the shadows of the former days pass away in order to allow the rising of the Son of Righteousness to shine all the more brightly in His glory. And as we go away from the table, we do so with our eye on Christ, desirous to exalt Him and to magnify His name in everything. The Jews said, we don't need Jesus Christ. They rejected Him as the Messiah. They held to the law and to the prophets. And to this day, they're still looking for someone who will come as their Messiah. Someone who will establish an earthly king and an earthly kingdom. The revelation of Jesus Christ is such that He is the promised Messiah. The message of the angels cannot begin to compare to that which Christ came teaching. He's the high priest, superior to all the Old Testament priests who were mere types and shadows of that one who would come. And we look at this passage doing so with a view to the exalted and glorious place of Christ as Messiah. It's my intention to preach a series of sermons through this book over the course of the next months, tracing this main theme as it begins here in the first three verses and continuing that throughout the book. We take as our theme this evening the superiority of Christ's revelation. And we note, first of all, the contrast here that's established. Secondly, the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as is revealed here in this passage. And finally, His glory. First of all, we have the contrast in verse 3. Who being the brightness of His glory, or in verse 1, I'm sorry. The contrast in verse 1. God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. That, beloved, is the heart of the matter. Of old by the prophets, now by His Son. And the superiority of the New Testament over the Old is that the New Testament involves now the revelation directly of the Son of God. Now the reference here to the prophets is a reference from the time of Moses all the way till the time of Malachi. God spoke through the prophets to the Israelite people. God spoke to them and God revealed to them His will. And the word through the prophets was His word, illuminating and shedding light upon the circumstances in which they found themselves, especially in the midst of the darkness of sin and unbelief. That word that God sent came through men, men whom God raised up to be prophets. But the very nature of their calling, the very word that they spoke, was a word that was in promise. It was a word that was looking forward to its fulfillment. God spoke of the salvation that He would accomplish. He pointed them to the wonders that would take place. And He spoke of the coming of the Messiah, of His greatness and of His glory. God spoke through the prophets of the hope that the people of God were to have. Now, this word of God through the prophets was crucial. It was important. In no way does the book of Hebrews undermine the importance of that word. God's word in all of its power came through the prophets. And that word was necessary. And that word was of God. 2 Peter 1 verse 21 states, "The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." God spake with power. But He spoke in types. He spoke in shadows. These prophets represented God. They taught the will of God. They were commissioned by God to make known His will to His people. It didn't matter whether that will involved future events that would yet come to pass, or whether it involved current admonitions that were necessary for them to hear in the midst of their sinfulness. God spoke through those men. God filled those men with His Holy Spirit, and they prophesied. But now, the author says, now God comes to us through His Son. The prophets were ambassadors. They can't compare to the very Son Himself. And we think of that parable that Jesus taught where the man had a vineyard and he would send his servants in order to get the fruit of the vineyard. But the servants were being killed. And finally he decided, I'll send my son. Surely they will esteem my son. They end up killing the son. A picture of what would happen to the Messiah. But that contrast, not just the servants, now the son has come. Throughout, there are a number of contrasts that are established here. Then to the fathers, now to us. From that perspective, the author connects the preceding revelation with the present revelation. God in the past spoke to our fathers. He came to Abraham and to Isaac, Jacob, to the fathers of Judah and Israel. Today, that revelation comes to you and to me. God is still speaking. That speech is not limited to mere individuals. That speech comes to all who hear the gospel, all who hear Christ, and who read the Scriptures. We know that the revelation of God doesn't continue in the sense that God yet is inspiring men in a new way. The revelation is complete. We have the full revelation of Jehovah God. Jehovah God speaks through His Word. The same God speaking, one God, the same speech continuing, though now it comes in the sphere of the fulfillment of the promise. The emphasis, however, here is not on what is in common. There's so much that's in common. The Old Testament spoke of Christ. The thread that connects the old to the new is that of the Messiah and His coming. But the emphasis here is on the distinctive nature of that revelation. While in the past the speech was limited. Today that speech goes forth more broadly and powerfully. Before it was limited primarily to the fathers who were Jews. Now it expands to the Gentiles. And it goes forth through the whole known world, wherever God is pleased to proclaim that glorious gospel. Another contrast he states, then in sundry times, now in these last days. The idea here is that God's revelation spans many periods. It spans many different time periods, not only, but peoples. The Old Testament revelation was gradual. It was spread over a period of over 1,000 years. And during that 1,000-year period, God was revealing more fully the wonders concerning His will. There's also implied here the fact that the revelation was diverse. It was difficult to piece together. It was like a puzzle. God spoke, but the Word of God was like a light shining in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. God would continue to speak, pointing the prophets repeatedly to the wonders and the marvelous works. He would speak to the prophets concerning the Word, the Savior who would come. And yet, difficult for them to put all of the pieces together in order to determine what was the full pattern with regard to the coming of the Messiah. God talked of the Savior. He would come to save His people from their sin. The idea is also meant to convey the long period of time that elapsed since the revelation had closed. 400 years had transpired between Malachi and the coming of the Messiah. And so the emphasis then here on the last days is to emphasize fulfillment. Then God spoke, but now in these last days, what He spoke is being fulfilled. It's coming to pass. And we live now in the days that have to do with the establishing of that glorious kingdom, the realizing of it, the fullness of that new Jerusalem, and all of the wonders that are involved in that. The point on which the Spirit desires, beloved, us to meditate is this: the superiority of the Christian revelation over against the revelation that God gave to the Hebrews, to the Jews. God spake to them. God's Word was there. They were edified by it. They were directed to the Messiah. But now God has spoken by His Son. Here's the great contrast, and no doubt the reference there is to Jesus Christ. Jesus was not only one of the prophets, not only like unto the prophets, He is the prophet of God. He was not a mere man inspired by God to speak, but unlike any of them, He was divine. He is the Word of God, the divine person of the Son of God, who comes as the revelation of Jehovah God Himself. The idea of sonship in reference to Christ denotes they were of the same nature. They're one. He's equal with God. He's partaker of that very nature of Jehovah. While God spoke in time past through other means, now He comes through His own Son, the Word of God. Now, the claims of a revelation delivered by someone so exalted are further developed in the text when we read in verses 2 and 3, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. An heir is a person who becomes the possessor of all the property of one who dies. Now, God the Father doesn't die, but God appointed Christ to be the heir. All things given to Him. And He's the one now who, as Prince of all things, has the whole universe as His own. He manages and upholds the whole world by His word of power and glory. But even more than upholding all of them, this one is the one who also created them. And again, extolling the glory and the greatness of Jesus Christ. The eternal power and Godhead of the Creator are obvious. We all acknowledge Jehovah God is Creator. And that proves He is God. Therefore, now we have Jesus being identified as the one who upholds all things and who created all things, demonstrating the wonder by which He also is divine. We have proof here then for the divinity of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. Again, this was the point the Jews rejected, wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ being God. And yet here, by the inspiration of God, Christ is set forth in all of His glory as the one by whom the worlds were made and the one who upholds all things by the word of His power. This passage doesn't stand alone in attributing to Jesus such divine works. We're familiar with the fact that John 1, Colossians 1, also set forth Christ as the creator of the universe. And as the creator, He's the express image of God's being. He's set forth as the Son of God, as the fullness of the glory of Jehovah God Himself. Again, the point of the author is to emphasize, you who hold the Old Testament Scriptures in high regard, good. But you must acknowledge that God has brought even a greater wonder. He's given us His own Son. And He's spoken to us through Him who is highly exalted above all. We have in Him the reality of which the Old Testament but pointed to with types and with shadows. What work did He come to do? His work is set forth here in order, again, to exalt the greatness of His glory. When He had, by Himself, purged our sins. Jesus came with a word more glorious than that of the prophets, more glorious than anything that men could bring. He spoke the word of forgiveness. The prophets could speak about forgiveness, and they did. They could speak about salvation, but none of them could purge from sin. This great and glorious one came, and He came with a message. I will forgive you your sin. I will purge away your sin. He came with power. He came with authority. Now the cross is the great revelation of Jehovah God in Jesus Christ. On Him we know was laid the iniquity of us all. Even as He had ordained from the foundation of the world that He would be the one who would come in human flesh in order to take upon Himself that which we deserve. Christ willingly put Himself into judgment for the sake of His people, for their transgressions, for their sins, willingly taking upon Himself the vials of God's wrath poured out upon Him, entering into such desolation as being forsaken by God. And He continued to speak through it all. A wonder, the Word of God through His Son, continued after He had taken upon Himself the horrors of hell. He was raised from the dead. He arose from corruption to incorruption. He arose from death to life, from weakness to power, from flesh and blood to the glory of the resurrected body. He is Lord of life and death. The author traces the main characteristics here of the exalted Son, all of which point to His divinity. He is God. And they point to His power as that which is above any human power. There's no greater work. There's no greater name. Neither the angels nor mankind can stand before the excellent work and wonder that He came to accomplish. He is the Christ. He's the heir of all things of the Father. And notice, He purged our sins by Himself. That's the wonder that we celebrated this morning. He didn't need any help. He doesn't need our help. He did it. And He did it by Himself. That phrase, beloved, is the death blow to all Arminianism, all free willism. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't need my help. He doesn't need the help of any man. He, by Himself, purged our sins. God spoke through His Son, and His Son accomplished a wonder of wonders. By Himself, He purged every last one of our sins. Now, the revelation of Jesus Christ is based on the perfect work that He performed on Calvary. God spoke through His Son, and His Word is accomplished. And that's the glorious Word of the Gospel, which now is preached to you. That Word of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, who Himself purged our sins, is the glorious message that must go forth to the ends of the world. God will speak, and God is speaking through His Son by the power of His Spirit. That Word goes forth, and that Word will accomplish the shaking of the heavens and the shaking of the earth. That Word will accomplish, ultimately, the destruction of everything that is here below and the establishment of that new heaven and new earth. Christ will come again. He will come again with a powerful Word. And that Word will be a Word of judgment and a Word of salvation. He came in weakness. He returns in power. He came in humility. He will return in glory. And He will come again in order to destroy all the works of the devil, to cast into judgment all the works of men, and to bring into the glory of His kingdom all those for whom He made payment. His glory then is set forth, who sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. All the prophets, they died. Their bodies went into the grave. Their souls went to heaven. Their prophecies ceased, other than what they had written down. The earthly tabernacle was set aside. There was no use for it anymore because it pointed to the real tabernacle, which now had been established in Christ dwelling with His people by His Spirit. All the Old Testament prophets and all the Old Testament prophecy pointed ahead to the glory of the One who would come as the fulfillment of all things. Jesus came in weakness. Jesus came in humility. He had to be humbled before He would be exalted. To sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high is to receive the highest position of honor, the highest position of glory that one could be given. We take this phrase to refer to the fact that Jehovah God clothed His exalted Son, according to His human nature now, with honor and with majesty, with power and with glory, that He was given rule over all things on behalf of Jehovah God. He ascended up into heaven as an exalted man, receiving the first fruits then of the redeemed humanity, giving to us the assurance that He who is our head and is in heaven now will also take us as His body to be with Him where He is. This was something no Jewish high priest could ever attain to or perform. When He performed that most important part of His work of atonement, He entered into the Holy of Holies, and He did so alone. He sprinkled His own blood on the mercy seat. He stood before Jehovah God as servant. And when He was finished, He had accomplished the wonder of wonders. Now, the earthly high priest could merely come in, could merely stand for a moment, and then had to leave. He could not sit down on the mercy seat between the cherubim. He could not come into the presence of the divine majesty of Jehovah God immediately had to be put out of the Holy of Holies. But not so with our Lord. He entered into the presence of Jehovah God, having finished this great work. He presented the sacrifice of His own blood before His Father as that which satisfied the purging of all the sins of those whom He represented. And His work was finished. Instead of leaving, He was seated in the presence of the divine majesty. He remains there as the abiding priest, as head over all things to His body, the church. Now the prophets talked about this. The prophets spoke about this exaltation. They prophesied about this wonder that would take place. We have it throughout the Psalms. The Psalms filled with references to the ascension. More than any of the events of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the ascension is captured by the Psalms as that wonder by which Jesus Christ ascended up and was seated at the right hand of glory in heaven. We'll sing a versification of that shortly from Psalm 110 as He was given that position of King of Glory. The Old Testament prophets directed the people to the future exaltation of the Messiah. Isaiah talked about it. Daniel talked about it. Zechariah talked about it. And now the New Testament continued with that emphasis, making clear Jesus did not come to be an earthly king. He came in order to be spiritually exalted as Lord of all. The apostles were given to see that power. They were given to see that majesty. Christ took some of them with Him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they were given to see that marvelous wonder by which His future glory was revealed in part. On the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted from Psalm 110 and he proclaimed in Acts 2, 33-36, "Therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." The entire epistle to the Hebrews is setting forth that theme. Jehovah God has taken His own Son and has exalted Him as the one who is above all things, receiving all glory and all power. The idea here, beloved, is that He's raised to the pinnacle of all of creation. In all of creation, there is no creature over whom Christ does not rule. Christ has from God the right to rule over all things for the glory of God. And everything is under His control. All the powers of darkness, all the powers of sin, all their opposition against God, all the demons, they're all under His control. They tremble at His word of power. And all their opposition against God and against His work is in vain because of the work of Christ as the seed of the woman who's crushed the head of the devil. Christ is the one ruling over all the afflictions, all the trials, all the joys, all the struggles that you and I experience. The one ruling all and the one performing all for good and for the glory of God is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He rules as the visible representative of the invisible sovereign God of heaven and earth. And He dwells in glory as the one who's not only purged our sins, but who will also bless His children with all the blessings of salvation that He has earned for them. And His Spirit works in them as His ministering spirit He gives the angels as his ministering servants in order to work those wonders and to give that assurance and to uphold and to strengthen us as we go down life's pathway. Christ's presence in heaven is what makes heaven so wonderful for us as God's children. Christ is seated in glory. He has presented to the Father the sacrifice necessary to seal my place in glory. All glory, all majesty belongs to Him alone. He is the one by whom God has spoken to us in these last days. And as God has come to us through the Word of Jesus Christ, and as He's applied that Word to our hearts by His Spirit, we have heard, we have listened, we have been given comfort. We've heard the voice of our Shepherd calling us to Himself. By the power of His grace, we've been drawn to Him. We've laid hold on Him by faith. And we've been given to know the wonder of wonders. Our sins have been purged, every last one of them. We've been given to know the hope that is ours in Him. Knowing our own unworthiness, knowing our own sinfulness, shamed to even raise our heads, we are assured your sins are forgiven. There is now peace with God. Beloved, what a messenger. We've not just heard it from a prophet. We've not just heard it from a man whom God sent. We've heard it from the Savior Himself. His glorious word has come to us in these last days. And that glorious word of salvation goes forth in all of its power as a word of liberty, a word of freedom through Jesus Christ. What the law could never do, Christ did. What the earthly prophets, priests, and kings could never do, Christ accomplished. And we look to Him. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. We look to Him as the exalted one, the one to whom we owe our all. And we give all glory, all honor unto Him as the one whose revelation to us is that which gives us peace, gives us joy, and gives us comfort. Beloved, we go away from the table of the Lord with joy, with a desire to exalt Christ above all as our Lord and our Savior, worthy alone of all glory and majesty. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, what great things Thou hast done in sending Thy Son as our Lord and Savior. We thank Thee for the wonder by which He purged our sins Himself, by which He is now exalted at Thy right hand, ruling all things, and by which He now speaks to us through Thy Word and by the power of Thy Spirit, that we might know that comfort, that we might experience that peace, and that we might ever live in the enjoyment of our salvation, giving all glory, all honor to Thee, the God of our salvation. We pray this for His sake. Amen.